Well, at this time, let's open our Bibles to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews, chapter 12. We'll be reading the entire chapter. Let's give attention now to the reading of God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. Seeking God's help and blessing, we turn once again to the last two verses of this chapter, which we considered this morning, and which we will continue to consider with God's help this evening. Verses 28 and 29, where the apostle here says, really concluding this very significant chapter in the Word of God, by saying, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. He quotes a text that indicates that this transition from the Old to the New Testament, where there would be this monumental shift, this shaking of things, this taking away and removing certain things and replacing them with other things, that yet once more this shaking, this removal would take place, indicating that the transition from the Old to the New Testament is the only significant transition we should expect to see before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the two main periods of history, the two main administrations of God's covenant of grace are the Old Testament and the New. And the Old Testament prophecy here is, yet once more I'm going to shake things up. So we shouldn't expect Him to shake things up and there's some period of time after the New Testament before the second coming. As we said, God's not raising up Joseph Smith or Muhammad or some new prophetic phase on the timeline. But there's one major shift, and it has happened. And we as New Testament Christians, according to, I believe it's the Apostle Paul writing here, he's saying, we as New Testament believers are receiving this kingdom, this new phase of the covenant, this new covenant era, this new covenant kingdom of God. We are receiving it, and it cannot be shaken. It will remain intact until the Lord returns. This is the permanent final phase of God's covenant of grace in human history. And it cannot be shaken. It's permanent. And he says, in light of this fact that we now are surrounded by the great cloud of old covenant witnesses that have gone before us, and we've got the Lord Jesus Christ having paved a path as our forerunner ahead of us, and we're looking unto Him, and we're living the Christian life as children of God through the ups and downs of the Christian life, and we gather for worship as the people of God. And we gather not at Mount Sinai, but at Mount Zion. We gather not merely at a physical mountain in the Middle East, but we gather at the footstool of God's heavenly throne on heavenly Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. And so if it was a solemn thing, if it was not a casual thing to gather at Mount Sinai, how much more significant, how much more solemn, how much less casual is it to gather in the presence of the judge of all the earth and the mediator of the new covenant and in spiritual union with Christ, seated with Him in heavenly places in such a manner that when we come into worship, we are, as it were, united to the heavenly church, filled with saints and angels surrounding the throne of Jesus Christ. And we now come not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood of sprinkling, having once for all been shed at the cross, speaking to us constantly, calling us to believe, calling us to repent, revealing the gospel to us, and urging a proper response to it. And we're held accountable for that. See that you listen to the voice from heaven. See that you hear that blood of sprinkling. See that you hear the voice of the Son of God, the prophet like Moses that God said He would raise up, and you must hear His voice. Deuteronomy 18. See that you hear. If you don't, you won't escape. any more than they didn't escape when they disrespected Moses. If you disrespect Jesus Christ and you won't listen to him, fingers in your ears, talk to the hand, the fact of the matter is you won't escape his judgment. And the solemnity and the seriousness is all the more. And so he says, in coming into the presence of this God, this consuming fire, all the more we need grace. We need grace. If we understood anything from this morning's sermon, God is a consuming fire, devouring sinners in his righteous wrath. We considered that. We saw how our consuming fire, our God, consumed the Savior's self-sacrifice in pouring out all the infinite fury of his wrath upon Christ at Calvary and answering that question of Isaac, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We saw that he purges away the guilt of our sins, like Isaiah had the coal from the altar touched upon his lips by the burning seraphim. We saw that the Lord, in a sense, a trial by fire, he tests our sincerity, and his eyes are as a flame of fire. He has X-ray vision. He sees the heart and the mind. And so in light of all of these things, the only way that we can come into new covenant worship with any sense, any semblance of sanity is with grace, is having received this kingdom of grace, having God's unmerited favor upon us through Christ, giving us the boldness to enter in by faith into God's holy presence and to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to worship with grace and favor by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And so we come into God's presence. We want to worship him acceptably. We want to worship him as servants, offering up the worship that he has prescribed in his word. And we want to do that with all due recognition of his greatness. He is great and greatly to be praised. He is a consuming fire. Therefore, we worship him not in a flippant, casual kind of way, but with reverence and godly fear, because he is a consuming fire. And he's still a consuming fire. We saw that this morning. There are people who think, well, you know, the New Testament is just everything's nice and friendly. And of course, there's no friend like Christ. He's a friend that sticks closer to the than a brother. And he's more tender and compassionate than we can imagine. But the New Covenant involves accountability. It involves judgment just as much as the old. It involves the holiness of God. God will be treated with respect. God will not be mocked. That's a New Testament verse, not merely an Old Testament concept. And so God is still a consuming fire. As we said, he's still devouring sinners in wrath. He's the God who devoured or consumed Christ on the cross so that he can still be purging away the guilt of our sins. And he's still the consuming fire who tests our sincerity. But moving on to our next point, God is a consuming fire today in the New Testament, is purifying true believers from remaining sin. We had previously looked at the way in which God tests the sincerity of those who profess faith, and the parable of the sower, where you have the stony ground soil where the seed goes just beneath the surface of the soil and it sprouts up quickly and receives the message with joy, but there's a deep, hard heart of sin and unbelief and pride underneath. And so the roots don't get deeply rooted in the soil, and it doesn't maintain the life and vigor that enables it to survive when the sun beats down and that consuming ball of fire in the sky, it scorches it with the fires of affliction, according to the Lord Jesus Christ. God tests the sincerity of those who profess faith. We saw Job's confidence in the fact that this test for him, because he by faith received God's promise. He worshiped God with grace and reverence and godly fear. He was a sinner, but he believed God's promise, He put his trust in the Lord. And so he could say with confidence, when he was under about as much of a fire of affliction as you can conceive in this life, Job 23:10 says, "When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold." Every true believer is going to believe God, not just for justification, but for sanctification, for perseverance, and for that Holy Spirit's influence to enable us to endure to the end. Job believed that, and he was confident that this test would actually be for his benefit, that it would purify him, as we saw in our call to worship. You'll see in the bulletin for the morning service, Peter emphasizes this, that there are times when it needs to be the case that we're grieved by various trials. But the purpose is that the genuineness of our faith as believers, which is more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, that genuineness may be found to the praise and honor and glory of God. So we shouldn't be afraid of it. Now, as I said, as a consuming fire, God purifies true believers from remaining sin. We're told in Matthew 5, verse 8, that the pure in heart see God. Again, whenever you see in the Bible a reference to purity, purification, the concept of being pure, it involves fire. Sometimes it involves water, it depends. But even the word pure, as we use it in the English language, is derived from the same etymological origin as fire. And so the fact of the matter is that the pure in heart shall see God. Those who have been refined and sanctified through the purification by fire of the Holy Spirit will see God. Titus chapter 2 uses this language, saying that the Lord Jesus has redeemed us from every lawless work and purified us as his peculiar people, zealous for good works. This is what we call sanctification. For our purposes here, we could call it purification. It's something God does by the Spirit initially at the beginning of the Christian life through what we call definitive sanctification, where we're regenerated, we become a new creature in Christ, and we are definitively purified from sin. We've been washed, we've been cleansed, we've been purified as a special possession of God, as a peculiar people, zealous for good works. So there's an already factor here. There's an already element, but there's also a not yet. So if you're a believer, you're already purified. As it says of the Gentiles in the book of Acts, their hearts were purified by faith. So you're a new creature. But there's an ongoing progressive element that is not yet complete in this life. You are not fully purified like those saints in heaven around the throne that we read about in our scripture reading, the spirits of just men made perfect. Notice they were just men in this life, but they were made perfect at their death and in the life to come. So there's an already and there's a not yet. And part of the exhortation that we find in Hebrews 12 is for those that are already purified to be further purified in areas where they're not yet purified. Verse 4, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." So there are areas where they need to cast away the sins that are entangling them and the weights that are hindering them, and they need to do it in the way Christ said, plucking out the right eye, cutting off the right hand. No mercy, no quarter to the enemy. But they're not doing it. And he's chiding them. He's rebuking them. And he's speaking in terms of the Lord's fatherly rebuke of his people and how the Lord often uses chastening, in other words, affliction, to sanctify his people. So that if we're exercised and we respond to that chastening, we bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So it's often the case that we are purified and sanctified through affliction. What we saw in Isaiah 48, verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace, of affliction. But that's not the only way by which God purifies us, thankfully. It's not the only manner by which we are purified from remaining sin. In fact, it's not even the primary way. Again, praise God for that. The primary way that God sanctifies his people is reflected in our Lord's high priestly prayer. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We could say it this way: God sanctifies us the easy way and the hard way. And he always begins with the easy way. The easy way is this book right here. That's the easy way. It seems hard, but when you neglect it, you find that the way of the transgressor is even harder. And so if we're to be purified from remaining sin as true believers, we need to be in this book. We need to be reading it, believing it, obeying it, being sanctified and purified through God's word. And you see something of this emphasis in Jeremiah. A couple instances of this. In fact, let me just give you one example. Jeremiah 23, verse 29, where the Lord says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" You know, I thought that was the easy way. Well, the word is a hammer. It breaks our pride in a spiritual sense, and it confronts us, and it does what affliction does on a physical, circumstantial level, the word does at a spiritual level. So yes, it burns us, and yes, it breaks us, but it does that spiritually, as opposed to when God uses tangible circumstances to accompany his word to get his point across. That is a lot harder. That hammer of providence is a lot more painful than the hammer of God's word. But it is God's word that is this fire that purifies us. And again, it seems so violent. It seems so violent. God is breaking us. God is purging us. God, the consuming fire, is melting us down. And it seems so painful. But again, Hebrews 12 says that the Lord does this in measure. That earthly fathers discipline their children, and of course, we do the best we can, and yet we fail in many ways. But God, as our Heavenly Father, knows exactly how much pressure He needs to put on us. He knows exactly how high the temperature, how great the degree of heat and of fire that's needed. He knows just how, you know, sometimes He just breaks us with the hammer. Other times he's more gentle. And I think there's something of this reflected in Numbers 31, verse 23, a beautiful spiritual principle that is set forth in the Old Testament ceremonial law. Numbers 31, verse 23, listen to this. Speaking of ceremonial purification of various items: "Everything that can endure the fire, you shall put through the fire, and it shall be clean, and it shall be purified with the water of purification. But all that cannot endure the fire, you shall put through water." See that? The wisdom, the prudence of the Lord in setting up this purification ritual, that the items that can endure the fire, where the fire's not going to destroy the item. I mean, if you're purifying, I don't know, a metal pipe or something — they didn't have those — but you're purifying a metal pipe, okay, you can put that in the fire. But if you're purifying a tunic, a shirt, a pair of pants — they talk about various items here of clothing in the next verse — if you're purifying a piece of fabric or clothing, you're not going to want to put that in the fire. It's going to destroy that garment. You're going to wash it in the water. So in sanctifying us and purifying us, the Lord knows exactly when to bring the hammer, when to bring the fire, when to simply wash us with water by the word. The Lord knows how to administer his sanctifying grace. But again, the general principle is there's the easy way and the hard way. When we heed the voice from heaven, the circumstances don't have to heat up necessarily as much as when we refuse to heed that voice from heaven. Now, Jesus says something interesting about this purification in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. I'm not necessarily going to read all these verses. They're very familiar to us. Jesus is saying he's the true vine. He says that his Father is the vine dresser. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. Now that word prune is the word to cleanse or purify by fire. That's the same word that's used in virtually all these instances of purification by fire in the New Testament. It means to cleanse or purge. So prune is a good translation for this context in terms of trees and so forth. But also we need to understand theologically that what Jesus is speaking of here is in terms of sanctification. Those trees that bear fruit or branches that bear fruit, he prunes those children who are true children of God, we could say, using the language of Hebrews chapter 12. He chastens them because they're legitimate. Here he prunes them because they're true fruit-bearing branches, spiritually united to Christ by faith, and they bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there's a parallel here with our text. Now he says in verse 3 to his disciples, the 11 here specifically, Judas is not among them at this point, he says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So your definitive sanctification, your regeneration, was the fruit of God's word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. You were brought forth by the word of truth. You were saved by the word of God being implanted in your soul by the Holy Spirit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. But then he goes on to speak of progressive purification or sanctification. He says, "Abide in me." This is ongoing. This is a reality, moment by moment, day by day, step by step. "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the Son of Righteousness. He's the consuming fire. He's the source of light and of heat. He's the sanctifier of his people. His Father is the vine dresser, purging us and pruning us. And so the Spirit, of course, is the one who applies these things. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are sanctifying us, as is reflected here. And he goes on, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." So what this is telling us, and if you go on actually, verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you." So you've been sanctified definitively through the word of God at your conversion. You now, in order to be progressively sanctified, abide in Christ by faith and abide in his word. It's his word that enables you to abide in him and to be purged. "Is not my word like fire," as we saw. And also, there are times when the Father will purge or prune through providence. But notice that plan A is always abiding in his word. If we do that, we're going to constantly be seeing areas of our life where we need to repent. We're going to be convicted of sin. We're going to believe the promise of God's word. We're going to confess that sin, receive forgiveness, and be strengthened in our belief that God will sanctify us, and we're going to walk with Christ day by day through progressive sanctification. But in any event, the point here being that we're going to experience this consuming fire either way. So you're either going to be purged by the Father and sanctified by the word of God as fire and as a hammer and by the providence of God. You're either going to be sanctified in that fire of sanctification, or you're going to be destroyed in the fires of hell, cast on to the into the pile to be burned. So the fire is inevitable, but as Christians we have the comfort of knowing that the fire of God's presence will consume away not us, but our sin, and purify us, even as He is pure. Now recognize, this is something that we must actively do. We don't, you know, that sanctification is not like getting a haircut where you just sit still, okay? Sanctification involves actively trusting in God, actively praying and asking for grace, actively asking God to deliver you from evil and to keep you from temptation. In fact, the scriptures are clear that we need to actively purify ourselves. John, 1 John chapter 3 says, those who have this hope of being conformed to Christ, he says, those who have this hope purify themselves even as he is pure. So if we're being purified, we're going to be actively involved in the process, even to the point of resisting to bloodshed, striving against sin, and actively bringing forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. All of this grounded in God's character as this purifying and consuming fire who purifies us from remaining sin. Well, in addition, God as our consuming fire evaporates our doubts and fears. When we come into the presence of God as a consuming fire, we can be tempted to the sort of dreadful fear that the demons have when they know about God, the one true God, and they tremble at the thought. We can be tempted that. We can come into the presence of God and we can have doubts. We can have not godly fear, but ungodly fear, the fear of a slave, the fear of a condemned sinner in the presence of a holy God. We can come with all of this baggage. And the glory of the gospel is that through it, God, the consuming fire, consumes our baggage. He consumes not us, but our doubts and our fears. I think this is illustrated in a helpful way when Elijah was on the top of Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings 18, verse 33 and following, you have Elijah the prophet, and has challenged the prophets of Baal to this battle royale where they're calling upon Baal to send fire from heaven, and Elijah asks God to send fire from heaven, and the God who answers by fire is the true God. And of course, the prophets of Baal are crying out to no avail. Baal is off on a journey or other things, as Elijah suggests. But then Elijah rebuilds the altar of the Lord on Mount Carmel. He rebuilds it, and he takes the bull, he sacrifices it on the altar, but before he cries out to God for fire from heaven, he takes, what is it, 4 buckets, a large quantity of water. We're not sure where he got the water, but he got the water, and he poured it out on top of the altar to the point where there was a moat of water around this waterlogged sacrifice. And I think this water can, in some sense, represent the obstacles that we have to faith, the doubts and the objections. Because, I mean, if you were standing there and you were already hesitant to believe that God would send fire from heaven, how much greater is your doubt going to be now that the entire sacrifice is covered in water? I mean, perhaps you were thinking, well, maybe there's a chance, you know, that, I mean, I guess Elijah didn't wear spectacles. Maybe, you know, it's like on MacGyver, you know, the sun's going to shine through and through the spectacles, and maybe there's some stubble or straw, and something could spontaneously combust. But at this point, there's no explanation for how this could work unless God does an amazing miracle from heaven. So that water on the altar represents the temptation to doubt, to object, the obstacles that we have to believing God's promises. But we're told in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 38 that when Elijah called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord sent that fire from heaven, that the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. The consuming fire of God Himself licked up all the water, consumed, evaporated all of the doubts, all of the hesitation, all of the objections, all of the obstacles to faith. And that's what God does when we come into His presence. He gives us that blessed assurance that, as we saw this morning, our sins have been purged away. He gives us that blessed assurance of sanctification, that when I've come through this trial, I will be as gold is refined. I will pass through the trial. The Lord will be faithful to keep me and preserve me. I have nothing to fear but God Himself, by way of godly fear, but there's nothing to fear. Perfect love casts out my fear. And that's what we find in Song of Solomon chapter 8. What is it that evaporates the doubts, the fears, the anxieties of the bride of Jesus Christ? It is none other than the perfect love that casts out fear. It is, as we see, Song of Solomon chapter 8, verse 6, it is the love strong as death. It is the love that says its flames are flames of fire, a most vehement flame. And that's really not the best translation. The word vehement, it should just say a flame of Jehovah. This is the one instance of the Lord's name that appears in the Song of Solomon. A most vehement flame, but no, its flames are flames of fire, a flame of Jehovah, the consuming fire, who is love itself. Many waters cannot quench love, nor can the floods drown it. If a man would give for love all the wealth of his house, it would be utterly despised. It's the perfect love that evaporates fear. It evaporates doubt. It evaporates all, licks up all the water from the altar. And you see the people of Israel on Mount Carmel, you can see it had an immediate effect, at least outwardly. They immediately begin chanting, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." The fire evaporated their doubts and objections. And we had referred earlier to Isaiah chapter 33. And as I'm looking at my notes here, this is probably going to be more like a sermon series. So we'll just I'm not sure how much further we'll get before we're done tonight in terms of the five additional points that I have. But let's really sink our teeth into this one. We looked this morning at Isaiah 33, verse 14. So I want to remind us of this, but then I want us to continue on in the context to see something very important. Isaiah 33, 14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has seized the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" Now, we said that this is really a best-case scenario for hypocrites in the church, because a worst-case scenario, they're just perfectly comfortable, not worried at all, and Satan is just rolling out the red carpet step by step to hell. But here, the sinners in Zion, in other words, people that are unrepentant in their sin, are afraid. Fearfulness has seized these hypocritical professing believers among God's people. And they have a sense of eternity. They have a sense of judgment and hell. They can almost taste it. They can almost feel it. I mean, this is what happens during an awakening. This is what happens during a revival. Again, we'll get to a future sermon point in a future sermon from this text on that point. But that's what a revival is. The Great Awakening was largely based upon people hearing the gospel, and especially hearing the reality of sin and judgment, to the point where the people in the pews could almost smell the fire, the smoke. They had a sense of the reality. The hypocrites in Zion were afraid and even crying out, "What shall we do to be saved?" That's a mark of revival. Some of the things you see in our day and age, we don't have time to get into this, but some of the claims to revival that you see, when you look at what's actually being preached, you really have some questions about how people define revival. But this is a revival experience, or can we say an awakening experience among the hypocrites in Zion. And they sense the reality of judgment. But see, as Christians, as believers, as true, sincere Christians who are being sanctified, we can come face to face with this devouring fire and these everlasting burnings. And at times, we can be tempted to be intimidated and to draw back from God's presence, as if there's no way that anyone could dwell in the midst of this consuming fire, that anyone could dwell with a holy God, in other words. But really, if you read the next couple verses, that type of attitude cannot be substantiated. Verse 15 says there's an answer to the question of who can dwell in communion with this consuming fire. He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly. He who despises the gain of oppressions. Who gestures with his hands, refusing bribes. Who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from seeing evil. In other words, an imperfect yet genuinely sanctified Christian who is living the Christian life, who is purifying himself or herself even as Christ is pure, who is constantly confessing sins in relation to how am I speaking to others, what am I looking at with my eyes, repenting, confessing sin, putting forth effort, even as it were unto bloodshed, to overcome sin, living the Christian life. And here we're told that this sinful yet saved individual does dwell in the midst of this consuming fire. He will dwell on high. His place of defense will be the fortress of the rocks. In other words, the Christian is not only able to dwell in the midst of the everlasting burnings, in the midst of this conflagration of divine holiness, in the midst of this consuming fire, but the presence of God, the consuming fire itself, as we'll see again in a future sermon, is itself a place of defense. The Lord is our refuge and our strength. This firewall protects us from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're in the midst of it, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in there with the fourth man in the furnace, and we're untouched, we're unharmed in Christ in the midst of this furnace of affliction and of sanctification. We're in the midst of the consuming fire, and we're dwelling there as a place of safety. Bread will be given him, his water will be sure. In other words, God will take care of us. He'll feed us. He'll protect us. It's a place in which we not only enjoy God's presence, but we perceive the light of his countenance. Verse 17, your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will see the land that is very far off. And so the believer is able to see the face of Christ by faith, able to anticipate the world to come in that greater Canaan that is above. And you can go on and on in these verses of the comfort that the believer has in the midst of the consuming fire. Verse 20, look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor any of its cords be broken. But there the majestic Lord will be for us. Verse 22, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. And the last statement in the last verse in the chapter, the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. So my friends, the Christian life is lived in the presence of God. It's lived in the presence of God's holiness. It's lived in the presence, as Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God, because if you do, it will evaporate your sin progressively throughout life. It will evaporate your doubts. It will evaporate your fears. And it will enable you to have the kind of assurance that the true believer experiences in this text. Your eyes will see the King in His beauty. So as we conclude this evening, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Are you the sinner in Zion who ought to be afraid? Living in sin, confronted for sin, refusing to repent, refusing to hear the voice from heaven through the ministry of the church, through the Word of God, refusing to hear and heed even the blood that speaks a word better than that of Abel. You ought to be afraid because you're going to come face to face with the consuming fire, the eyes as a flame of fire on Judgment Day, and you will not escape. You will not escape. But is it the case that you are a true Christian? If you're not, you need to be one. You need to hear that voice and believe the word of that blood speaking a better word than that of Abel. You need to put your trust in the declaration, "It is finished." Lay all of your sins at the foot of the cross, confess your filthiness and vileness, and say, "Lord, purge me of all my sin. Woe is me, for I am undone." Take that coal from the altar of sacrifice and say, "This has touched your lips. Your sin is purged." You need to believe that promise and receive it for yourself. And many of you here perhaps have done that. But you need to examine yourself. Are you walking in the purity of sanctification? Are you being purified day by day? If you're a true Christian, then that fire of sanctification, whether it be the word or affliction or both combined, it is going to be melting you down. It's not going to be pleasant all the time. Many times it's not pleasant. God is going to be putting you in circumstances where you need to obey His word, and it's very difficult, and it's like you're being melted and heated to the maximum degree, and all of a sudden your sins are oozing forth, right? You're melting down the silver or the gold and the impurities, the lead, the tin, the impurities start to come forth. That doesn't mean that you're not a Christian. That does not mean that you're not a Christian. Assuming that you're exercised by it and you recognize the value of it and you confess and repent, that's God's way of melting you down and purifying you and humbling you and sanctifying you. But you got to examine yourself. How are you responding when those sins come to the surface under duress in the heat of the moment? Are you saying, "Well, it's the heat of the moment, so that excuses me or extenuates or mitigates"? No. This is how God sanctifies us. He brings out the true character of our hearts in those pressure-filled situations that we encounter. And how are you responding? And if you've been responding wrongly, understand, maybe the Lord's convicting you right now to respond better. And maybe that's a sign that you're a true Christian. But the point is, you need to confess those sins, own those sins, cast them away as an unclean thing, and thank the Lord, as we heard in the Psalm meditation, under all circumstances, even the worst of circumstances, thank the Lord that He's using this fire to purify you, to make you more like Christ. I mean, if Jesus had to learn obedience through suffering, and He was perfect in thought, word, and deed, from conception, how much more do you, as a son or daughter of God your Father, need to learn obedience through suffering? Whether it be the suffering of a guilty conscience under the word, or whether it be circumstances that are undesirable, apply it to yourself. But you need to strengthen the weak knees, and you need to strengthen the hands that hang down, and make straight paths for your feet, and run the race that is set before you. We'll take up this subject with God's help in a few weeks. Let's pray. Gracious God, You are a consuming fire. We give thanks that we find shelter under the shadow of Your wings, that Your fiery presence is as a firewall of protection from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. We give thanks, O Lord, that you as a consuming fire dwell in the midst of your people and in each believer, even as the angel of Jehovah dwelt in the bush as a consuming fire, and yet the bush was not consumed. We thank you for Christ, who enables us to withstand your presence, to be sanctified and purified by it, and yet not to be consumed. Please purify us, O Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.